Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Today we'll be reading from John's Gospel. So I'll read John 6, verses 51 through 61, and then verses 66 through 69. John writes, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Greetings again to everybody. If you do not know me, my name is Ken Cantrell. I'm one of the elders here at Oak City Church. I'm not currently on the elder body serving, but I am one of the elders here. I am not the normal preacher. Jeff is out this week, but I am on the preaching rotation and have an opportunity to come in and preach sometimes when he is out. So I am thrilled that you're here. If there's anything that I can do for you or any of the regular members that can do for you, feel free to ask and see if we can help. So if you've heard me preach before, I will start off by saying that this is not my normal style of preaching. So I'm starting a class tonight at 5:30. It's going to run at the same time as the youth group does. So every other week, 5:30 to 7:30. It's on bibliology and hermeneutics. So the class is going to run for 10 sessions. And what it's going to do is look at the Bible. What is the Bible? Where did it come from? How did it get transmitted to us? Can we trust it? So I've got kind of the brief layout of it up here. The first 2 weeks, we're going to be taking some ideas that we talked about in Introduction to Theology and going a bit deeper on them, primarily around sola scriptura. Then we're going to look at how Scripture was transmitted through the years, then how it was canonized, how it kind of became our official set of books, both for the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then we'll look at inspiration and another term that's very similar called illumination. Then we'll look at inerrancy, and then we'll spend a couple weeks looking at how can you read the Bible, how should you read it, how have people read it and interpreted it in the past. And then I'm going to be working with some people in the church, I've already talked to some of you, about putting together some new material, maybe 10 to 15 minutes each week, that I'm calling practical hermeneutics, where my hope is to help you get very practical guidelines on how to read and interpret and use your Bible. So as I talked to Jeff about what to preach about today, he suggested that I preach on why I care about a topic like this, why I think the Bible is important. So usually when I preach a very exegetical sermon. I like to take a text, I like to go super deep into it, get lots into the history and the grammar and pull all that kind of stuff out. Today's going to be different. It's going to be a lot more conversational. Because it's conversational, you may wonder, where is he going? If you do, I'm pretty sure I'm going to get to where I want to go. Just be patient and hopefully we'll get there together. So what's the overall goal of the sermon? I have three. The first one is for you to hear the gospel. Because no matter what somebody is preaching on, that, I think, is the goal of preaching, is to preach the gospel clearly. Secondly, I hope you'll understand why I care about the topics that I'm preaching about, and I hope that that will cause you to understand and maybe care about them more yourself. And if you're motivated to take the class, it's not on the list, that's not a terrible thing as well. So there are currently 13 people signed up for the class, which is pretty crazy. So let's start with a rhetorical question. If you're a longtime believer, how long has it been since you stepped back and tried to look at the faith as a non-believer might, or as just a very new believer might? How long has it been since you thought about how extraordinary this message is? So think about today's passage. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. He tells his followers that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Let's hear it again as he said it. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We did a dry run on Thursday. We read that passage. We knew that Chris was going to read it. And we told Chris that he needed to do the vampire thing. Whoever drinks my blood. Because, I mean, this is a strange-sounding passage. Okay, it kills me not to geek out on this and just go super deep, because there's so much here about the bread and how that relates back to manna and the blood and the wine and everything else. But like I said, I'm wanting to step back. What I want you to hear on this is, like, this language may sound strong, but I think for us, if you've been in the church a while, it ceases to be shocking. And this is some shocking language. I'm going to use this word a few times today. I don't really like the word, but I couldn't think of another one. Do you hear how crazy this sounds, maybe? I mean, if you read it just literally, Jesus is telling his followers they need to be cannibals. They need to eat his flesh. They need to drink his blood. And we know from the text, that's what they were hearing. I'm not reading into it. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, here at Oak City Church, we think this was figurative language. And it's that figurative act that we celebrate every time we take communion, which we will do today. But on the surface, on a simple literal reading, it sounds gross. Now, whether it was figurative or it was literal, however Hannibal Lecter disgusting it's going to sound, it would have sounded much worse to a Jew. So imagine this. So these passages from the Old Testament, their scripture, Genesis 9:4. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Leviticus 17:10, 11, and part of 14. If anybody of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And then Deuteronomy 12:23, only be sure you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat the life with the flesh. So however this sounds to you, it would have sounded worse to a Jew, because Jewish law for 1,500 years had prevented them from eating the blood of any animal. And that's if you start with Moses and don't go all the way back to Genesis. Why would that be? It tells us in the text, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Okay, sure, but what does that mean? I think to understand that, we have to go way farther back, all the way back to Genesis and the creation. The story of Christianity begins with a God that exists outside of creation. Christianity asserts that despite the fact that everything that you and I know works as a result of cause and effect, God alone does not. He He and he alone has always existed, outside of even the concepts of time and space. And for some reason, this God chose to create our universe and everything and even every idea that's in it, including the reality of free will. And he gave that to the crowning element of his creation, one man and one woman. Now, after he did that, he looked upon what he made and he declared it very good, because it was. A perfect God made a perfect creation. The man and the woman were meant to live forever, without blemish, without decay, without death, in a world without blemish, without decay, and without death. Then, using their free will, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against that perfect God, and in doing so, broke everything, introducing death into the world and placing all of their descendants into a state of habitual rebellion against God. Now, both Christianity today, because this is what I believe, and Judaism at the time of Jesus, believe that people's rebellion against their Creator and his wishes is something that earns divine favor and separation from him. And we call that the fall. This is where sacrifice and atonement enter the picture. According to the Bible, God asserts that life is precious, and he created this action picture for his people, that by the sacrifice of specific animals and the shedding of their blood, God's wrath could be satisfied. So Christians today look at those pictures, this action picture, as a foreshadowing of Jesus. But most Jews did not. From the time of Moses, they looked at that. They didn't see the foreshadowing. They just saw a literal commandment. Make sacrifices. Ritually kill specific animals in a specifically prescribed way and in a specifically prescribed place as a method of removing God's wrath. If you think of it like a ransom payment, they spilled the blood which held life because God asserted that only life has enough value to pay for the debts of rebellion. So that's a really important idea. But Jesus goes farther than that. He says that each of us are a single, unified person. Sometimes we talk about heart, mind, body, soul, all that kind of stuff. He says you are one person, but yet still there's two parts to you in a way. Because we have this physical aspect that dies and we think we'll be resurrected, but there's also this eternal spiritual aspect to us. That makes our separation from God not just one for this life, but an eternal separation. And if God is the source of all good things, as the Bible also teaches, and if you are separated from him for all eternity, then for all eternity, you are separated from all good things. More so, that spiritual part of us is the part that allows us to recognize and respond positively to God. So when Adam and Eve rebelled, that spiritual element died right then. And the spiritual element of every person who is descended from them, which includes you and I, is born spiritually dead, doomed to be eternally separated from God and unable to respond to him unless something is done to fix that. So, get this. What Jesus is really telling his people when he's telling them, eat my flesh, drink my blood, we know this from the rest, actually, other parts of this book and from Hebrews and other places in the Bible, this is what Jesus is saying. I am the God that you have been worshiping, now made flesh and standing among you. You've been told for 1,500 years that if you want to be made right with your Creator, you cannot drink blood. Because the blood is God's possession, and he's given it to be shed on the altar as an atonement, as a way to pay for your rebellion. And I'm telling you, that's wrong. I'm telling you, you have to drink my blood. And I'm telling you that because my blood has more life in it than any other, enough to cover every wrong you've ever done and any wrong you will ever do. One sacrifice made one time, not sacrifices made over and over. I'm telling you that only through me and through no one else will you be able to live spiritually and physically after the resurrection, now and forever. So we had creation. I skipped the name for fall, but we have the fall, and this is a big part of what we call redemption. So if you've ever thought that maybe the ideas of Christianity and its teachings are weird, I'll bet that the Jews of Jesus' time thought they were stranger. Because whether or not they heard that as a literal call to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or they somehow saw beyond that to this deeper message, what we know is that on that day, he lost many of his followers. It says, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And we read that after that, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. He was reshaping their entire view of what their religion said. He was putting some massive, dramatic imagery in front of them, and they couldn't deal with it. But he asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now again, here at Oak City Church, we think that the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus was speaking figuratively. And this is what we celebrate when we take communion. The idea that it's only by the blood and body of Jesus that we can have this spiritual connection to God now and through all eternity. We echo Peter every week. We'll do it this week when we say, you have the words of eternal life. But again, step back and hear this with fresh eyes. I had a friend, a non-believer, once asked me, do you really sing a song about being bathed in the blood of Jesus? I was like, yeah, we do. She's like, you know that's weird, right? Like, that's not normal. I think if you've been in church for any length of time, that story that I just told, we start to gloss over, we become blasé about it, because we have this Christianese, we have this language we talk about in church, and stuff just ceases to have the impact on us that it really should. It ceases to be dramatic. It ceases to be hard. And if something is weird or hard, I think we just gloss over it. Take that story and replace it with Zeus. If I told you Zeus appeared and said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, I'm going to die for you, and someday you'll be resurrected, and I'm going to be in charge of that, we'd be like, you're nuts, man. But somehow in church, we use the same language with Jesus, and we're like, hey, that's fine. That's good. So again, I ask, do you hear like how crazy some of these ideas sound? The idea of an uncaused God, that mankind could be separated from him because there's two people that chose to rebel, that God loves us and yet allows us to make a choice like that, that sacrifice could somehow satisfy this God, that we assert that God is good and merciful and gracious and that he loves us. And he's not some crazy vindictive dictator or some sadist like some would claim. That even though we can't see beyond this life, we believe there's a life there. Or that maybe the craziest claim at all, that Jesus was God made flesh walking among us. So here's the question for that. Why would anybody believe a story like this? Why would anyone believe in a God who says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, whether it's figurative or it's literal? Before I answer that, let me just simplify it a little bit. Let's just make a hypothetical question about this. Let's say there's a hypothetical God, and this God has a distinct plan for us and wants us to know it. How could his people come to know what that was? How could we come to know truth like that? So I thought for a bit about how God could communicate that kind of truth. And if you're in Introduction to Theology, you're going to recognize some of this from the Stage of Truth conversations. Could we trust our emotions to tell us God's plan? Could we simply trust that what we want to do is the right thing? Now, emotions are not all bad. So no matter where you hear me go, don't think I'm saying that. Most people that I've talked to, they've had moments where they've had this like deep and abiding sense of contentment and peace after making a really tough decision. And I think in times like that, we lean on that emotional sense to say, yes, I did the right thing. But imagine a world where emotion is your only guide, or it is your primary guide. So almost every culture that I've heard of values the sanctity of oaths. We all expect that oaths should be maintained. In many ways, I think this is one of the foundations of society. So I'm not alone here. If you read Brandon Sanderson, this is like the foundation of all the Cosmere books. But Confucius says, the strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home. What would life look like if it was only ruled by emotion, though? I think it would totally erode the concept of a meaningful oath. The marriage oath would be meaningless, because adultery could never be condemned, because it's emotion, usually lust, that is the cause of adultery. Murder could never be condemned, because it's emotion, hate and anger and jealousy that motivates murder. It'd be fine to abandon children, because we felt it was just easier to do so. Productivity would plummet, because if an employee says, well, I feel like not going to work, it would be fine. And who would arbitrate? So you have an employee who says, I don't feel like going to work and I still want to get paid. You have an employer who says, I feel like you should come to work if you want to get paid. Who could arbitrate between them and say, your feelings are right, your emotions are right, and that person's emotions are wrong? I can't imagine a world where God would leave a search for ultimate truth to simply emotion. And you can make a similar argument about reason and logic. I had a coworker, true story, who gave me a detailed story about how he logicked his way into an affair. Serial killers generally have some sort of twisted logical reason for why they murder. Kids get abandoned because it's logic that says, my kid would be better off after I've run the numbers. Folks skip work because they convince themselves through reason that it'd be better not to work. Employers convince themselves through reason that that guy should have showed up. You can put logic and reason in that same category as emotion. So maybe if these things inside ourselves, emotion, logic, and reason, aren't the place we can look to for ultimate truth, maybe we should look outside of ourselves. So could you trust creation itself to tell us ultimate truth? So I'm going to take a little detour for a couple minutes, because one thing creation can do, I think, is it can speak very, very strongly to the fact that there is a creator. Twice now, once on a mountaintop in Hawaii and once in Death Valley, I was able to be somewhere where it was clear enough that I could look up in the sky and actually see the colors of the Milky Way. It was just outstanding and overwhelming. And I was awed, thinking there has to be something beyond this. Something has to have made this. And most people I talk to have a similar experience somewhere in their life. And we have a name for it, right? Mountaintop experiences. Now, is that enough to say, well, just because you feel it, there must be a God? It's not. But I don't think you should discount that either, given how broadly that is throughout our society. Well, take a completely different approach. How creation might tell us that there is a God. In the 11th century, there was a Persian Muslim philosopher. He was actually arguing with people from the West, trying to say why Allah exists. His name was Abu Hamid Muhammad ibn Muhammad al-Ghazali. Yeah, I did it. He developed an argument called the Kalam cosmological argument. So here's a little detour into philosophy for a minute. He says, claim one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. You and I know this is true, right? Cause and effect. Everything we trace back, we can trace back to cause and effect. If you're angry, something caused it. If it rains, there's a chemical reaction that causes the rain. If a mosquito bites you, well, it must have landed on you and opened up its mouth or its proboscis, whatever it does, right? But there's cause and effect to how it bit you. So I don't think there's a lot of argument that everything that begins has a cause. His second point was that the universe began to exist. So he made this argument in the 11th century, which is in the 1000s, which I find really interesting. This argument really took focus in the 1900s with the Big Bang. Because since the Big Bang has been proposed, most physicists assert this is true. The universe had a beginning. Now, I personally find it really difficult to believe that all of the matter and all of the energy in the universe was compressed into a point so small that the human eye can't even see it. But that's what the Big Bang teaches. 100 to 200 billion galaxies with millions or even billions of stars. A current estimate is that the Milky Way galaxy has about 200 billion stars in it. So you're looking at an estimated 1 times 10 to the 24th. Side note, that's what's in my notes. I did the math right before class starts, or before the sermon starts. If that math is right, it's actually 10 to the 22nd. It doesn't matter, because I also did this calculation for the surface area of every particle of grain of sand on the Earth and what that surface area calculation would look like. It only comes to 10 to the 14th meters squared, and this would be 10 to the 24th. So, like, this is more than every, there's more stars than there are grains of sand here on Earth. And the Big Bang Theory says all of that was compressed in this tiny itty-bitty point that physicists call the singularity, which had infinite density and zero volume. So it didn't take up any space, but it's infinitely dense. Personally, I hear those kind of stats, and I'm like, and you're saying there's not a God? Sounds to me like a God made something out of nothing. But from a physicist's point of view, the universe had a beginning. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative would be that the universe is eternal. But that doesn't match either Christian teachings or physics, because I'll cite again. So physics used to say that the universe is expanding and contracting and expanding and contracting. Now the general prevailing theory is that the universe is always expanding. Okay? If it was eternal, then by now, because you have an eternity behind us, it would have expanded to the point where everything was too far away from each other, and it'd be too cold and everything would be dead. So the only way we can be alive, if it's always expanding, is that there was a beginning and it expanded to this point, which is why everything is still warm enough that we can live. So, claim one is that everything that begins has a cause. Claim two is the universe begins to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Seems like really obvious stuff. Don't discount it. This is a major philosophical argument for the existence of something, could be aliens, but something outside of us that created the universe. There's another really strong argument that a creator made the creation. There's a couple of them. One's called fine-tuning, which I'm going to skip. There's another one called intelligent design. So intelligent design says that there are some things, complex biological systems, that are simply too complex to have happened through natural selection. So the example that gives, that put forward usually, it was put forward by a guy named Charles Pritchard, which is pretty funny. He's the teacher that taught mathematics and physics to Charles Darwin's kids. Mathematics and botany. But here's the example for the eye. So his example is the eye. And what he says is that an eye is uber complex. And so if you have the lens and the lens changes, the only way you end up with better vision is if all sorts of other parts of the eye change at exactly the same time in exactly the right way. Otherwise, as light comes through that lens, it's going to focus in the wrong way or focus in the wrong place or be interpreted in the wrong way, and you will end up with worse vision. You can't simply have a change in one part of the eye and end up with better vision. You must have simultaneous changes that are exactly the right changes to actually have improved vision. And if you don't have improved vision, the natural selection is probably going to weed that out. So his argument was, listen, there's a number of things out there that are simply too complex to explain through natural selection. Some of the others are the development of male and female reproductive organs. That seems to rely on this concept of something called coevolution, the mechanisms behind ribosomes, ATP synthase, blood clotting, and bacterial flagellum. So all those are held up to say, listen, it's really, really, really hard to explain these things through natural selection. So I spent way, way, way too much time this week reading rebuttals to intelligent design, because that's what I do. And I'll say that, at least to me, even if you weaken all those arguments and you say it's really, really implausible and not impossible for these systems to have developed, the odds of all of them developing, like all these blood clotting plus the eye and everything else, when you combine it with philosophical arguments and you combine it with other things, like, it makes more sense that God created the universe than anything else. Everything else is just stretches imagination. Okay, end of detour. Think about what those arguments cannot tell us, though. There's a really strong argument that God made us. But what do they not tell us? If God has a plan for my life, I am not going to learn it by looking at a sunset. If I'm meant to believe and have faith in a God made flesh walking among us and eventually dying for us, I am not going to learn it by looking at the waves in the ocean, no matter how small they make me feel. Creation is not going to teach me a definitive set of moral actions or give me a perfect, unambiguous ethical code. So, if I can't look in myself, logic and reason and emotion, I can't look outside myself at creation, how could this hypothetical God say, this is what I want for you, this is what you need to know? He could tell us, right? He could just say, forget all this like roundabout indirect stuff, I'm going to tell you. But unfortunately, we know that's not how he normally works. Okay, let me be very clear. I am not saying that God does not and cannot talk to people in the past or now. What I am saying, it is not normative for him to do so. This is not how he normally works, because there are very few people today that God claim that God speaks to them. When those do, they don't claim it happens very often or in very long, complex conversations like the one we're having now or the one with Moses. I happen to think God does speak to people, but not in this way. And when somebody says that God is talking to them like I'm talking to you in these long, complex sentences and detailed instructions, we tend to say they're crazy because it's not normative for this to happen. We know that's not what's happening with all of you every morning when you wake up. So if he doesn't speak clearly to everybody, and this is an important thing, right, how might he speak? By choosing certain individuals throughout time and delivering to them a message that is meant for the rest of us. And that's exactly what we think he did. Christians believe that God has chosen individuals throughout the ages and delivered to them a single cohesive message detailing his nature, his heart, and his plans for us. Our Bible consists of 66 books from at least 40 authors written over 1,500 years minimum and covering events that took place over 4,000 years. That's an amazing claim. Let me repeat that. The Bible was written by at least 40 people over at least 1,500 years, and it holds one major theme. The entirety of it points to Jesus, his nature, our need for him, what a relationship with him would look like. It is all about him. Now, some of the authors, like Paul, for example, he knew the Old Testament. It's no surprise that when Paul is writing, his stuff echoes the Old Testament, and it would be like consistent with that. But some of the authors, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, or Paul and John, they're writing at the same time in different places. And it's not like they have the internet or a decent mail. Like, they don't know what each other is writing, and it is still one cohesive, complementary, non-contradictory message. So try this. Pick 10 people of the same general background and belief system. Give them a question like, what do you have to do to please God? And see if they all give the same answer. You are not going to get the same answer. I watched a bunch of people. I actually have this cool slide presentation. They went to a conference of evangelicals, and they gave them one question that says, what is the gospel? You got 25 people and 25 answers. Here, we have 40 people, three continents, three languages, more cultures than that, and a whole bunch of subjects. One story. No archaeological find has ever invalidated an event recorded in the Bible. Now, I'll be clear, not every event in the Bible is validated by archaeology, right? It's not confirmed. But when we do have new archaeological findings, they support the Bible. They don't undermine it. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the faithful transmission of the Old Testament. The Tel Dan inscription confirms the kingship of David. The Kedeth Henan Scrolls date back to the 7th century. They reproduce parts of Numbers 6. The Moabite Stone confirms the existence of Moab and its battles with Israel. And Hezekiah's seal, it's also called a bulla, confirms Hezekiah's existence, his lineage, and his reign. There's more textual evidence for the New Testament than any book of ancient history. We have over 25,000 fragments of the New Testament. And even if you lost every single one of them, You can recreate all but 13 verses of the New Testament from the quotes of the early church fathers. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the faithful transmission of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written a long time before Jesus. And I double dog dare you to read Isaiah 53, and then you tell me that prophecy isn't about Jesus. Different people count them differently, but there's generally considered to be at least 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It is an astounding book that tells us about Jesus. So, I don't have this written down, so I may wander just a little bit in this. I had a friend that we used to meet at Panera every morning, or once a week. And so we would do a Bible study for about 45 minutes. He was a non-believer, but he really wanted to do Bible study, and then we would play a board game for a while. And so after, I don't know, maybe a year of this, he's really frustrated, and he says, "Hey, why does God not appear to me? If he would just appear to me, we could be done with all this Bible study stuff, and I would believe in him." And I shocked him at the time, because I said, I can't believe how arrogant you are. He's like, "What are you talking about? I'm not arrogant. I'm saying I'm humble. I'm saying I need God to appear before me." I said, no. You have in Scripture this single coherent story telling you who he is. And you have all these examples in Scripture of people that God has appeared to, and they didn't believe. And you believe there's something magical and special about you that if he appeared to you, you would recognize his goodness when all of them did not. I don't know. You know what would happen? The next day, you'd be, "I'm all about it." In about 3 days, you would have thought you had a bad burrito, or like that the Chinese were giving you some hallucination. But like you would convince yourself it never happened. Scripture is the message that God has given us about who he is. Erwin Lutzer, in Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible, states there's over 1,500 instances where the Bible claims, directly or indirectly, to be divinely inspired. That is not enough to say it's divinely inspired. But what it does mean is, you cannot treat the Bible like any other book. It is either a lie and a deception, or it is the Word of God. So I got down this path because I asked the question, if there is a hypothetical God who wants us to know him, how would he tell us? And I asked the question before that, why would anybody choose to believe all this Christian stuff? Ultimately, for me, it's because I am utterly convinced that the Bible alone is our primary source, not our only, but it is our primary source of God's truth. And this is the story it tells me. And I ask, if this story is true, if there really is a God, and he has given his people an insight into who he is, isn't it worth some time to check out that story? If you go farther and you say that all of mankind is spiritually dead and separated from God and will be for eternity unless they hear that message, isn't it worth checking it out? What is that message? And putting some work into trying to verify it. What you trust for what you believe matters. Because a day is going to come when the majesty of creation doesn't tell you there's a good God. Maybe you're going to be living in Western North Carolina, and some tragedy, a hurricane, a flood, a house fire, a tornado, it's going to tear you up. And you're going to wonder how a good, sovereign God could exist if these things do too. Something bad is going to happen to you personally. Maybe you will have a fall season like Micah, my wife and I have. So both of our fathers went from healthy to dying of cancer this fall. My dad in 4 months from July to October, her dad in 4 weeks from October to November. Or maybe you'll have a miscarriage, or just lose your job, or get hurt and betrayed in church. But whatever it is, your emotions and your experience are going to lie to you about God's nature, his power, and his love for you, and they're going to tell you he doesn't love you instead of he does. Someone you admire in the faith is going to thaw, and you're going to question it, wondering if any of it was true, if even he could fall. I think we need a solid, objective, never-changing message from God to rely on, no matter where creation, our emotions, our logic, our reason, our brain take us. And the problem is that trying to decide who and what you believe in a time of crisis is hard, especially if it's a time of crisis of faith. I think if you're in a time of peace, this is the time to figure out what you believe so that you can look back on those times when you're in crisis and trust the decision that you made in those clearer times. That's why I teach classes like the one that'll start tonight. For my own sake, I want to know if this story is true. I want to know if I can trust it. Because even Paul in the New Testament said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And I'll be frank, I don't want to waste my life. I spent a lot of time putting the sermon together. I'm going to spend a lot of time over the next 20 weeks, working on the class. I don't want to waste my life. On the flip side, if it's true, like I think it is, I want others to know that. I want to be ready to, in my heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anybody who asks me for a reason for the hope that's in me, and to do that with gentleness and respect. Now, two other kind of side notes on this. Logic, reason, those things are not bad. Don't let me suggest that I'm saying that all of those things are all the way bad. Most of science has been developed by people who believe that there was a good, rational God who created a world of order and reason, and they're just trying to make sense of it. They're using their reason. You need, tradition of the church and people around you, the church community, to help you make sense of the Bible. There's these other sources of truth that are valuable, but our ultimate source of truth about who God is Scripture. The other thing I want to say is that sometimes when I talk like this to my wife, she's like, man, you have got to be careful because you're going to create a bunch of neurotic people. Because sometimes there are so many things that we could feel like you have to know. Because there's so many questions that could come in, what does this mean in the Bible? What does that mean in the Bible? And now I'm I am not trying to put a burden on you that says, hey, you have to go learn the Bible and everything about the Bible. People are going to be in different places in your walk. I get that. For some people, these questions are pressing right now. For some of you, you might have kids, and you know those questions are going to be pressing for them. And so maybe there's a pressure on you to learn this stuff. For some of you, you're new in the faith. This is not the biggest concern for you, or you've already answered these questions. It's not the biggest concern for you. That's okay. For me, this is what drives me, though, and so I wanted to to walk through that. I want people to believe in the Bible. But I only want people to believe in the Bible because I think it points you to Christ. It is not the Bible that will save anybody. It is Jesus. The Bible has power because it points us to Christ. I never actually use my physical Bible anymore. I asked Micah to bring it in, and then I left it on the back. I was going to hold it up and say, this Word of God speaks to the Word of God. All of God, Christ, all of God made flesh, through whose life, his death, and his resurrection gives us everlasting life. Okay, as the band comes back up, one last thing. So, as I mentioned, I think we need to go through this together. You need other people's input. I'm going to skip that. Sorry. There should be a QR code, hopefully, on the next slide. There you go. And there should be one of these on every chair. So I set up a YouVersion Bible reading plan. And so what I wanted to do was just invite you as a church to join in that. I will tell you, it's a rough reading plan because it's all of the Bible through in 1 year. But it uses the YouVersion app. But what it will allow you to do is listen to the Bible, to read the Bible if you want to. But it also has forums so that you can ask questions and we can have back and forth. We've done this as a church a few times. We've had some fantastic conversations in there about doing it. And having a bunch of people around you can help encourage you to stay with it. So if you've never read the Bible through and you're interested and willing to give it a try, I would encourage you to sign up for that. There should be a piece of paper on every pew that also has the QR code. Anyway, thank you. Let me pray. Father God, you are an amazing, great, and awesome God. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that despite how extraordinary this story is, how shocking some of the language can be, that it is true. Thank you for making a way to bring us back to you. Thank you for showing it to us. I pray, God, for this church that all of us may declare that you alone have the words of eternal life and turn to you. In the name of Christ, amen.